Our Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. We had used a portion of this a week or two ago as an Old Testament reading where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. We're going to read, beginning though, at verse 6 and read through verse 13. Isaiah chapter 6, this is God's word. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, to Isaiah, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Well, Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our reading from the epistle is James chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 13 through 17. I put the wrong text in the bulletin, but it's James 4, 13 through 17. The scripture says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let's turn to Matthew's gospel for our gospel reading. Matthew chapter 13. And here's this chapter of kingdom parables that Jesus told. And he quotes from Isaiah 6 that we read. After we finish this reading, we're also going to read a few verses in John chapter 9. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. We'll begin here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying," and then he gives the parable of the sower and the seed, the different soils that seed fell on. But let's go to verse 10. "And the disciples came and said to him," to Jesus, "why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Yet lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now let's turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 9. And the backstory of this is that Jesus heals a man who was born blind, never seen at all, born blind. And of course, Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. And that torqued the Pharisees and the scribes. So we pick up this story. They've been questioning him, I should say. They've been interrogating this man. And they didn't say, who did this to you? He said, I don't know. Oh, he must be a sinner. Well, I don't know about that, but I know that I was born blind and now I see. And they said, well, how did this happen? And the blind man declares this: if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. And then they retort back to him. They rebuke him. You're born in sin. You're born blind. You teach us. And let's pick it up here. John 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. He had been excommunicated from the synagogue. They cast him out. And when Jesus found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will lead us into all the truth now. Help us understand these hard sayings, these riddles, these dark sayings, these parables. And that you would reveal your truth. Give us ears to hear, we ask, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In our sermon series, we're in James, and today we're up to James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. When a father or mother, when parents have to discipline their children, correct them, chasten, spank them, if it's being done righteously, if it's being done according to God's word, it's good, it's proper, it's for their well-being. But even after the correction and the reproof, we need to give those children assurance that they are loved and give them assurance of hope that all will be made right. And when God chastens His children, His people, His adopted ones, He corrects them. He rebukes us. He gives us various forms of correction, rebuke. We find that He then gives us assurance that He loves us. He doesn't chasten those whom He doesn't love. He chastens those whom He loves. And when you read through the prophets, you'll see rebuke and reproof and correction and the exile and all these things take place. But then God gives assurance that He is their God. He loves them. He gives them a hope that things will be made right. Now in the book of James, this letter that's been written to persecuted Jewish Christians, and they've been scattered from Jerusalem, you would think James would be giving them a lot of encouragement, but we have found out that almost the whole four chapters we've been in, it's been correction, reproof, rebuke, exhortation. You could say that James has used a heavy rod on the brethren who've been through very much suffering. And then James chapter 4 ends here with this passage we read, verses 13 through 17. And he warns these who go traveling about to buy and sell and make a profit. And it sounds like it's just one more correction upon all the others he's given. But there's actually more to the story. And by the way, buying and selling and making a profit is not unrighteous in and of itself. It's a very right thing to do. That's not the problem. But there is something wrong in this story about merchants, and we find it down there in verse 16. They're arrogant. And we see it in verse 17. They know what they're doing is not good, that it's wrong, and so it's sin to them. I've entitled this sermon, "Therefore I Speak to Them in Parables." Now that's what Jesus said when he's explaining to his disciples why he spoke in parables. "Therefore I speak to them in parables." The purpose of this passage, I believe, is again to warn the brethren, but it was also to give these whom he's been correcting, it's to give them an assurance that James, the apostle, understands what they've been through, and certainly your Lord understands, and he loves you, and there's hope. You will be vindicated, but you need to trust him and wait for his vindication. And then for us here listening to this today, I would say part of the purpose is what Solomon says in Proverbs 1:6, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. And the proposition I'm saying before you this morning is that this passage, verses 13 through 17, is actually a parable. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, you have an application of that parable. So let's begin by looking at this thematic connection of this text, James 4, 13 through 17, with the rest of this letter. This letter of James is full of wisdom. And that's why many preachers and commentators say it's the New Testament version of Proverbs. It's just wisdom literature. It is full of wisdom, and it's full of wisdom on how to live, especially when you're undergoing suffering or persecution or trials or testings of your faith, because that's what James is talking about. But it's wisdom literature in that sense, but this letter is a cohesive whole. It's got a flowing theme right up to where we're at today. And Proverbs has a flowing theme, especially in the first 9 chapters, talking to his son. But then afterwards, it's kind of like this string of pearls, this string of loosely connected aphorisms, these wisdom statements. So in that sense, James's letter is more akin to Paul's letter, the 1 Corinthians, the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians, where he says, well, and concerning this matter, and concerning this matter, and concerning this matter, he corrects and reproves and exhorts on all various subjects. And James has been this series of corrections and exhortations. Paul was writing to Gentile believers. James is writing to Jewish believers chased out of Jerusalem. But still, when we come to James 4, verses 13 through 17, it kind of, where did this come from? It just doesn't seem to fit. What's going on here? He's been talking about how you've been fighting amongst yourselves and you've been adopting worldly wisdom and you need to repent and you've been speaking evil of one another, brethren. And oh, by the way, those who go traveling and buy and sell make profit. Where does that fit in? How does it fit in? It seems to just be talking about traveling businessmen. We do see there is a correction in this section of scriptures. They don't seem to have God front and center in their mind. And so James says, when you do this, you need to remember you are just a vapor, and you ought to say, if the Lord wills, Deo volente, if the Lord wills, I'll do such and such or that. Because as it says in Proverbs 16:9, we make our plans, but God orders our steps. So we need to have a God consciousness in our mind. And that too is a good thing to do. Many of us use that phrase out of that verse, Lord willing, I'll do such and such. Paul said that in Acts 18:21, God willing, I'll do such and such, or this will happen. But then there's this rebuke, if we fail to do what's proper, if these brethren, suppose this is written to the brethren, were forgetting God and their business ventures, then he says in verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's one of those verses in the Bible that people lift out and use it in many ways, quoted about many things. And there is a lasting, eternal principle there. It's quite true that if you know what's good and you don't do it, it's sin. And we know what's good by God's law, by God's word. We know what's evil by God's law and by God's word. But James uses a conjunction right there at verse 17, and we translate it therefore. And that conjunction says this is directly tied to what precedes it. So while we can apply it to many various things, it has a direct application to this talk about businessmen traveling to and fro and making a profit. And I would suggest to you that it doesn't only connect to verses 13 through 16 of chapter 4, but James is connecting dots. It's a conclusion, more or less, for all of what we read in chapter 4. It's actually kind of like a conclusion statement from all of what we read in the letter of James up to this point, from chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, all the way to this. If you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. And there is a flow to this letter, even through this part. Furthermore, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Look back at chapter 4, verse 13, "Come now, you who say." There's a syntactical connection. He starts these two sentences in the same way with the same words. There's a flow here. Something, and this is one of those places we might say is a poor chapter division. The chapter divisions and the verse divisions, those things were added for our convenience, but that wasn't part of the scripture given by inspiration. And so there is a flow through this passage. There's a connection. It might look like James is talking to two different sets of people. In verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go do such and such." Whereas in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are upon you." And they are people who defrauded their hired farmhands, verse 4 of chapter 5. They are murderous people, chapter 5, verse 6. "You've condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." So it might look like it's two different groups being talked to. Or maybe it's one group. Maybe it's just the brethren. So we need to dig deep into this and understand what is going on here in this letter. What is James saying? Now, again, James is writing to people who have been through the ringer. We pick up the story back at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where he's writing that the 12 tribes are scattered abroad. And when we read in the book of Acts, after Stephen's martyrdom in chapter 7, that Paul was breathing out murder and hate against the Christians, and he was going around arresting them, and he was chasing them, and they fled from Jerusalem. They fled to Judea, they fled to Samaria. And that's not even the end of the story. And yet James writes to him and says, "You've not been rightly responding to your suffering." You say, "Well, James, come on. Give them the benefit of the doubt. They've been through a lot." No, you're not responding right in these trials. You need to count it all joy. And if you're lacking wisdom, you need to call upon the Lord. Your Father loves you. He's testing you, yes. He's wanting you to mature and be strong in steadfastness and endurance. And if you endure these trials, you'll be blessed, James 1:12. He will approve you. You'll receive the crown of life. But if you turn around verse 13 and blame God and say, "Well, God's all at fault for this," then you're deceiving yourselves. And this is not going to be for your good. It's going to just be for your bad. It's not going to help you. God, the Father of lights, gives good gifts. He gives these things to mature you, to perfect you, to complete you. And so what you need to be doing is be very quick to listen to him. And how do we do that? We listen to him by receiving with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And if we're quick to listen, then we should be very slow to speak. And so he says there in James 1:26, you need to be those who bridle your tongue. Bridle your tongue just like Jesus bridled his tongue when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. He didn't revile back. Bridle your tongue and be slow to speak. Don't do what the propaganda coming out of Disney. Don't follow your heart. Don't listen to your heart. God tells us our heart's deceitful. Don't do that. Listen to his word, that implanted word. Trust him. Don't let your emotions deceive you. That'll make your religion useless. Don't imitate, chapter 2, your rich oppressors. They despise the poor. They don't care about the poor. You need to be visiting widows and orphans in their distress. You need to be showing honor to the poor among you, just like you'd show honor to any others. Don't be partial to the rich. Don't think you can hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ the glory with partiality. That's not God's way. That is not what God does. That's sinful. That's not imitating the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And besides, James says in chapter 2, the rich won't protect you. They're the very ones who've been oppressing you and dragging you into their courts. Don't, by the way, imitate demons either. Demons? James, how would we imitate demons? Well, you recite the Shema. You say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, the demons believe God is one and they tremble. But you still aren't taking care of the distressed brethren among yourselves. If you really believe God is one and He's your God, then you'll do what He says and you'll care for the poor and needy amongst yourselves. And so all these things are going on. Don't imitate demons, but you should imitate Father Abraham and your sister Rahab. They went through severe trials. You feel like you've gone through severe trial. You've lost homeland and everything, but Father Abraham is just obeying God, and God finally gives him the promised son, and then he says, go sacrifice that son whom you love, that only son, Isaac, to the place I show you. Go sacrifice him. And Father Abraham obeyed God. And his faith, his works were counted as righteousness. And Rahab, she'd heard about this God who brought the people through the sea and through the wilderness and here. And she feared this living God. She had a decision. Should I be loyal to my citizens in Jericho? Trust this God. And she trusted God, hid the spies. And so we see that she was justified by her works too. Her faith was real. It was a living faith. But don't imitate your Jewish kinsmen, those unbelievers who will just seek to kill you if they can't proselyte you back to their ways. Don't follow their ways. Don't exasperate your trials with inflammatory speech, chapter 3. You know, your kinsmen, the unbelievers, they raise riots with inflammatory speech. Don't be guilty of doing that. Reject the wisdom of your unbelieving Jewish kinsmen. They lie against the truth. What's truth? Jesus is the truth. They lie against the Lord Jesus. And their attempts to bring you back to a Christless, Jesusless Judaism only brings confusion and every evil thing. You need to live by the mature wisdom of God that we have in James 3:17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's how you should live in your trials. And so you need to stop, chapter 4, verse 1. Stop fighting among yourselves. Quit the lusting and acting like murderous zealots. All that is befriending the world's wisdom, making yourself a friend of the world, but that makes you an enemy of God. That's not going to help you. Repent, he says there in James 4, verses 7 and following. Submit to God. Draw near to God. Lament and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves under the hand of God. Repent, and then stop speaking evil of one another. And that brings us to chapter 4, verse 13. Come now. Come now, you who say. Come now, who you say that today or tomorrow will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, and make profit. After Stephen's murder, with Saul of Tarsus standing there consenting to his murder, after that, we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and I quote, great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and they all scattered. And I told you, they fled to Judea and Samaria, it says there in Acts 8. But they're not the only ones who were on the move. They're not the only ones taking a journey they didn't want to take. Because we read that the persecutors, at least the chief persecutor, but we assume there were more, they kept journeying too. They were chasing them to make merchandise of them, so to speak. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 3. Saul is still after him. He gets letters of approval from the high priest to go all the way past the land of Israel into Damascus, that he could arrest as many of these Christians in their synagogues as he can find. And so we have them going out, this city and that city, this synagogue, that synagogue, to make a profit by arresting these Christians. And James warns the saints about sneaking around like the Sicaria. There was a schism part of the Zealot party that were known as the Sicaria. That means dagger. And they would keep this dagger hidden in their robes, these zealots. And they would find one of their enemies. And when they saw him in a crowd, they would walk up and drive the dagger into him to kill him. And then drop the dagger and start caring for the person like they cared for him, so as they would not be detected. And we've read how James addresses zealotry in this letter. And it seems like some of the leaders were wanting to do that kind of thing. And James says, don't do that. That will not vindicate you. That will not fix things. All such boasting is evil. It is sin. There is a connection to this text, and we get to it more when we think of the parables. So I want to go to point two, the parabolic nature of this particular text. Jeff Myers wrote a commentary on James. It's called Wisdom for Dissidents. And he argues that these verses 13 through 17, is a parable. He calls it the parable of the traveling merchants. I want to ask, what is a parable and what is the function of a parable? That's why we read from Isaiah 6 and Matthew 13 and John 9. What is a parable? What's its function? I want to give you some quotations. Peter Lighthart, in his book called The Four, he says, biblical parables are often short stories, but they can be proverbs, striking comparisons, and one-liners. So for instance, in John chapter 9, when the Pharisees asked mockingly, well, are we blind also? Jesus gave them a parable in one sentence. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. That was a parable. That was a riddle. That was an enigma. He was saying something very strong and rebuked to those people because they thought, righteous. So it can come in a story. It can come in short lines and proverbs and various things. Parables are not just moral stories that illustrate Jesus' teaching. Parables, Lighthart says, are a weapon. A weapon that he wields against his enemies, and at the same time, a tool. It's a weapon and a tool. A weapon against his enemies, a tool he uses to build his kingdom. He's not just using these stories to teach general truths. He's putting his enemies in the story. The ones who oppose him, the ones who are hostile to his teaching, the ones who are hostile to his healing. Just healing people, but on the Sabbath. And so he uses these teachings as weapons against them. And he actually makes these enemies play the role of the villain in his stories. And he calls them to repentance, but he's also sharply rebuking them if they can see themselves in the mirror of these stories, these parables. Christ also uses the parables to damage the reputation of the scribes and Pharisees, because they were looked at as the holy men of the society. They were the echelon of piety. And Jesus is saying, of course, he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he's trying to damage the reputation so the people can hear him, not be confounded by this teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. They thought themselves heroes of Israel. They thought if we can just get the people to be separated from these things, Messiah will come. Well, Messiah was right in their midst, speaking to them. And they reject him. And so Jesus sometimes even makes them look like idiots. The parable of the prodigal son, you got the story of the prodigal son, but it's actually a parable about the elder son, who gets all upset when the prodigal son actually repents and comes and confesses his sin and gets right with Father, and the elder son is just angry. Why? Because you're giving a party for him. Where's my fatted calf? Why didn't I get a party? And that's referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. The prodigal son, Jesus was calling those who knew they were sinners to repentance. The poor, the harlots, the tax collectors, and they're hearing him, whereas the others wouldn't hear him. Jesus is the hero, and he's the hero to the faithful poor of Israel, the poor in spirit, the meek who seek his help. The chief persecutor that we read of in Acts, the chief persecutor who was instrumental in seeing these very saints that James writes to scattered from Jerusalem, was Saul, who lived in Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. We know him later when he was converted as Paul the Apostle. But he was Saul of Tarsus, and in his own testimony, in one of his letters, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, very zealous about the law, including the Pharisaic interpretation of the law. Very zealous. Saul of Tarsus was a villain who hated Christ, hated Jesus of Nazareth, hated his way of humility and meekness, hated his ministry to the poor and sinners. And of course, Christ intervened and converted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus when he was after more of those Jewish Christians. Jesus intervened and changed him so that he could hear the parables and understand. Parables are found in the Old Testament. Samson made the Philistines furious with his funny poems about them. Jesus is the greater Samson. Parables hide the real story. Jesus, when he tells the parable of the sower and the seed, he's not telling disciples, here's how you get a better crop if you get good ground. That's not the point of the story, obviously. Jesus is telling them something about the kingdom, about himself, about themselves. When the disciples ask Christ, why are you teaching in parables? Jesus says, I want to hide the truth of the kingdom from those who've decided they don't want to hear it. And parables also veil the truth to some, whereas they also reveal the truth to others. The truth is veiled from the enemies who refuse to hear. The parables reveal truth to those to whom it's been granted. And so parables were dividing Israel. Jesus was dividing Israel. He did it with his teaching. He did it with his healing. He did it with his life. He was dividing Israel. There was that Israel that refused to hear, and Jesus pronounced judgment against them in Matthew 24. He says, I am going to come in judgment against you. But at the same time, there was part of Israel inside of Israel that's hearing his truth, and so they are going to become the foundation of the new Israel of God. And they were spared that judgment because Jesus warned them to get out of Jerusalem, and they got out before the judgment came there in AD 70. So we have parables. James Jordan talks about parables a bit in his book, Through New Eyes. He says parables are both clear and deliberately obscure. They instruct as well as confuse. They instruct the righteous, they confuse the wicked. James Jordan says this, this conception of truth and teaching is utterly opposed to the Greek rationalistic tradition in Western thought, which assumes that unaided reason is able to apprehend truth. Jesus says the opposite. He maintains that truth is only finally reasonable to the elect, to those who have been granted, while the wicked it is not. That's the gentle Jesus that we read of in Scripture. That was a little riddle there too. Jeff Myers, so he says this text in James is a parable. Myers says in his commentator, parables are used as rhetoric of judgment. That's how Jesus was using them. At least a weapon to the enemies, a tool to build the kingdom with the righteous who hear him. But a rhetoric of judgment. You can see this in the Old Testament. One of the great judges, Gideon, he failed after his judgeship in many respects, had many wives and 70 sons he had. And one of them was born of a harlot, Abimelech, and he became a tyrant in Israel. And the youngest son of Gideon spared being put to death by Abimelech and came and told a parable. You can read about that in Judges 9. And it was a judgment theme which came to pass. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and was complicit in the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. He thought his sin was covered, takes Bathsheba as his wife, but God knows. And he said, Nathan, go to David. So Nathan the prophet goes to David, and he doesn't say, David, you're a sinner. He says, David, here's a story. There's a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had a lot of sheep. The poor man had one dear little lamb. The rich man had a visitor. He didn't want to take a sheep out of his flock. He takes the poor man's one little lamb and slays it. And David becomes angry and says, he will die for that. And Nathan says, thou art the man. It was a judgment, a rhetoric of judgment, the story. It brought the conviction. And so we see how parables are used. Jesus used parables to confound the foolish. Sometimes they confuse the disciples because they are dark sayings and they are complex and they're not easy earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And I do believe that this passage, verses 13 through 17, should be looked at and understood as a parable, a dark saying, as an incisive warning against the arrogant, rich Jewish oppressors who've been traveling around city to city, synagogue to synagogue. They're headquartered in Jerusalem. They've chased these Jewish believers out, but like businessmen, they're going to go around and make profit and merchandise of these Christians wherever they can find them. If they can't turn them back to the Judaistic ways, then we will arrest them and maybe kill them. Why does James give a proverb like this, a parable like this? Well, he's been spanking with the rod of the Lord, but he's giving assurance to the brethren that there's hope. That he, James, knows what they've been through, what they're going through, and the Lord certainly knows what you've been going through, and the Lord is right at the door, and he's going to deal with these. He's going to judge, but you cannot be going around taking your own revenge. You cannot be acting like unbelievers. You cannot be acting like zealots. You need to trust the Lord. He will vindicate you. Don't imitate your persecutors. And that brings us to the third point. This parable then of those who travel to make merchandise of bodies and souls of men. So come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. But you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. This language of economic transactions is very common to Jesus' parables. If you read through all of his parables, you'll see these words, this whole idea of commerce, merchandising used over and over. It's a metaphor for spiritual commerce regarding the coming kingdom of heaven. I won't take the time, but you could go to Matthew 18, 23, Matthew 20, verses 1 and 2, Matthew 21, verse 33. How about just one verse, Matthew 23, where Jesus is pronouncing woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. And he says in one verse, in Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." But if we can't proselyte those who hold to Jesus in his way, we'll arrest you. We'll make profit that way. The Jews had been entrusted with great wealth. And I'm talking about great spiritual wealth as well as physical wealth, but great wealth. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, after Paul has argued that every man is without excuse before God, all are guilty before God, then he responds to this question, what about the Jews? What advantage does it have to be a Jew? And Paul says, much, because chiefly to them were given the oracles of God. They have been entrusted with the scriptures, not to hoard it and hide it, but to be a kingdom of priests, to live by it, obey it, be blessed by God, and to share it with the nations. Later in that letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 5, Paul argues how he has this desire for his brethren to be saved. They've been blessed with so much. They've been blessed with the fathers. They've been blessed with the oracles. They've been blessed with the covenants. All these things. They've been blessed with the circumcision. But chiefly, they've been blessed with Messiah. Messiah came to them. But they abused what they received. They're like the one man with the one talent. Oh, I knew you were a hard, austere master, so I buried it. And they abused what they received. They didn't use it as God intended. Merchandise terms are used in Revelation to tell the church they can be guilty of the same things, abusing, neglecting what we've been entrusted with. But please go with me to one place, Revelation 18. Revelation 18, Let's first read verses 3 and 4. Remember, Revelation is a book filled with figurative language, symbolism, that we understand from the Old Testament prophets. It's not new language. It's how God would speak about judgment coming on nations, on cities, and judgment was coming down on Jerusalem. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 18 of Revelation, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." That's reference to Jerusalem. "The kings of the land," that's referring to Israel, earth, land is Israel. "The kings of the land have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of Israel have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And so the call came out, verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues." And some did, and that's what we see there, these scattered ones. Now, turn over to Revelation 18 and verses 11 through 13. "The merchants of Israel, the merchants of the land, will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men." Merchandise terms are used in this judgment rhetoric throughout Revelation. Remember the mark of the beast, they won't be able to buy and sell and so forth. Economic terms are used in Revelation speaking of judgment. And Revelation 18, culminating there in verse 13, it's not about monetary transactions so much as it is about the bodies and souls of men. Saul of Tarsus thought he was serving God by rounding up these Christians who are falling off of the way. They're chasing after this Jesus of Nazareth and his teachings. And he thought he was doing God's service by rounding them up because they thought they had departed from the truth and they wanted to return to Judaism, which they thought was truth, or else they would deal with them other ways, harshly. And we can assume there are other Pharisees commissioned by the high priest, just like Saul, and they're going around making merchandise of the bodies and souls of men and women and children who profess the way of the faith of Jesus Christ. Saul was sincere in his treacherous business. Now, he said he did it in ignorance, oblivious to arrogance. He was very zealous for God, but he wasn't doing it with the Lord's approval. He wasn't doing it without thought that they and their evil work would shortly disappear by judgment, because God says here through James that the judge is right at the door, James 5, verse 9. And it wasn't coming for those Christians. The judgment was coming for men like Saul of Tarsus. But why would James write a parable about the tormentors if they're not going to read this or see it or hear it? Why does James include it, if that's what this is? Well, I can think of a couple reasons. One, to give hope. He's been correcting, spanking, exhorting, rebuking, but you're loved by God. And I love you as brethren. And there is a vindication day coming. You just need to believe and wait. Give hope. Christ is watching. Christ is working. Christ would soon be judging their enemies. James says, I understand what's happening to you. The Lord certainly understands. But their attempts to settle the scores with inflammatory speech or trying murder themselves as Sicarii zealots, that doesn't work. That won't solve your problems. Stop that. Don't be guilty of merchandising the bodies and souls of men like they are. He will hold them to account. In God's law, God requires two or three witnesses to confirm a matter. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Jesus had given witness to these Jewish authorities with two witnesses that he was going to come to them in judgment if they didn't repent. The first witness was his own personal vindication, rising from the dead and being ascended and exalted to heaven, to the right hand of the majesty on high. That was the first witness. They looked at this man hanging on a tree, this helpless individual, and they see mere mortal God had opened the eyes of the centurion and says, no, surely this must be the Son of God. This must be the Eternal Almighty One in the flesh. But in case they didn't see it when it was on the cross, they couldn't explain the empty tomb without making up a lie. His disciples stole the body. But where's the body? How do you keep 11 men tight on a conspiracy like that without letting it? Where's the body? No, he's raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's coming in judgment against you. That was the first witness. The second witness Jesus gave was 10 days after he ascended to heaven, he did what he promised. He poured out the Spirit upon his disciples. And they were empowered and emboldened like never before. Just 50 days earlier, they were denying Jesus. We don't know the man. We don't know the man. They all scattered and fled. And now all of a sudden, they're up there preaching Jesus crucified. And they preach him faithfully. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3, verse 17, Peter, before the Jewish authorities, says, I understand you did this in ignorance of Jesus. But the fruit of the Pentecost, pouring out of the Spirit, leaves no doubt that this Jesus is the divine Messiah. And in fact, what was happening is Jesus talked about the unpardonable sin. You can blaspheme against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven you, but if you blaspheme against the Spirit, you will not be forgiven. Well, in Acts 4, verse 8, where Peter's standing before the Jewish authorities, it says he was filled with the Spirit. And he told them about Jesus. And they needed to repent. But they didn't. They're out trying to kill Christians, make merchandise of the bodies of men. There were some priests obedient to the faith, we're told in Acts, but many weren't. And there was a second witness. And they're committing the unpardonable sin against this Jesus. They were guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which Jesus says is unforgivable. But he's telling this to these people, you can have hope. Jesus is working. And he's coming. The second reason I think he tells this parable to these Christians instead of, even though it may be directed towards these unbelieving Jews, is there's always a warning. Don't act like the world. Don't embrace the world. Don't try and be a zealot on your own behalf. Don't try and settle accounts. Jesus warns us, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't practice their teaching. Jesus says our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Then you can't act like them. Paul says our wrestling's not against flesh and blood. And so we have different kind of armor. We don't stand by the dagger hidden in our robe. We stand in the strength of the Lord, not in aggressive, violent vengeance against our enemies. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Arrogance, like Saul of Tarsus was running around arrogantly arresting Christians, followers of Jesus, the Son of God. Arrogance and evil have no place in the kingdom of heaven, no place in God's kingdom. Jesus says, you know, the Jews might hate Rome and act like Rome and want Rome's power, but it shall not be so among you. That's how the lords of the Gentiles do it. We're to follow the better way. Take up our cross, follow Jesus, trust him, and wait for his time to vindicate you. In conclusion, we need to have the confession on our lips that Isaiah had. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. We need to be a confessing, repentant people, personally, in our families, as a congregation, and we live amongst the people of unclean lips that are making merchandise of the bodies and souls of unborn, of children who they're taught to go ahead and mutilate your body and become what you can't be and can't change your gender, how God made you, but go and mutilate your body. Men, women, we have people being arrested and jailed for expressing their views contrary to the regime. This is not new. And our response, our one hope, is the one lawgiver, the judge who's at the door. The response should not be defamatory, inflammatory speech, riotous acting, going out, charging with our daggers. No, trust the Lord of glory. We have hope. He loves us. He cares for his church. He's working in us, and we need to respond with faith. Father, we thank you for your word, for your spirit, for the testimony of those who've gone before us, for their own struggles and trials, because we know it's not easy. And we know that faith is required of us, and we think in our strong moments we have that faith until we're tested and we're shaken. But we know that you are there with us. You promise that over and over and over. And I pray that you will be with your people here and in your church throughout this land and around the world as we see the gates of hell being shaken and the fury of the enemy. But we ask that you would rise up. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our Psalter. And we're going to sing Psalm 40E, I Waited for the Lord. Psalm 40E, and let's stand together as we sing.